The gospel this morning comes from the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and to be trampled down by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it shines for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now salt tastes, and light is visible. And Jesus is talking here about the influence of his disciples, about the way his people affect the world. Jesus had spoken in the Beatitudes describing his people, saying what sort of people they were, and giving them assurance of the blessedness of God that they had. But there he traced the sort of He described his people. And now in verses 13 to 16, he is indicating how his people influence their world, their salt and their light. Will the world be under the influence? And so as we look at what Jesus says about the influence of Christians, I want you to notice, first of all, the surprise you meet. Jesus says in verse 13, first part, and 14, the first part, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, you there is emphatic. He means you especially. In fact, he means you exclusively. He says you and only you are the salt of the earth. He's saying only his people, only his disciples, and not just the 12 disciples, but you know it was that group that was were more than the 12, but it was that relatively obscure group of people who were following him, who were his people. You are the salt of the earth. And notice the surprising thing and baffling thing about that is they're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. How could that be, that this group of rather ordinary people, I suppose they were, to be called the salt of the earth, of all earthly society, and the light of the world? They are that. And notice he said you are. He didn't say you are going to become, or he didn't say that's your potential. He says you are. How can I be that? Why, by just what I am. If I am, as he describes his disciples in verses 3 through 12, if I have that element of spiritual need and destitution that characterizes Jesus' people, if I have my Father's likeness to some degree, as he says in verses 7 to 9, and if I am one who is willing and does suffer for Jesus' sake if need be, and so on, then just by what I am, I already am, we are, not we become, but we are the salt, the earth, and the light of the world. Now, Jesus is not talking to a corps of crack troops. He is not talking to some Christian elite. Jesus doesn't have a varsity club. He's talking to, though you may, however you want to put it, if we can just put ourselves in this class, he's talking to ordinary Christians. His people, who may not be an outstanding group of folks making the covers of Time and Newsweek, but you. See the surprise of that? You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. You. But not only the surprise we meet, but secondly, Jesus speaks to us of the danger you face. The danger you face. You notice in the last part of verse 13, particularly, it's really a warning. You're the salt of the earth, but should the salt become tasteless, how will it be made salty? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and to be trampled under men's feet. Now, Jesus is giving us a warning there. Parallel somewhat to perhaps an implied warning about the light, too. No one lights a light and puts it under a peck measure. So on. Don't try to hide it. Well, we look at this warning in verse 13 and this danger, we say, well, I don't get that. How can salt become tasteless? I mean, we've had this little round cylinder container of salt in our cupboard, you might say, for 3 years, and we still haven't used it all up in our salt shakers. And it hasn't become tasteless. It's still as good as the day we bought it, you know. How can salt become tasteless? Well, the salt that they had in Jesus' time was not a salt that you boiled clean water, etc., and got the salt from it, or it wasn't salt that was gotten from mines. It was salt that came from the incrustations of salt in various places. It might be from around the Dead Sea, or sometimes it might come from some of the lakes up near the Syrian desert that would dry up in the summertime, and we'd leave these incrustations of salt left there, or it could come from other places. In the 19th century, there was a fellow who said that in northern Palestine, in the province of Sidon, there was a fellow, a government official, who was to procure salt for the provincial government. And he got it from the island of Cyprus, from the marshes there, and they brought a whole bunch over, enough for 20 years' supply. And he put it in 65 houses. He filled 65 houses in a particular village with salt. And then the salt that was closest to the ground, I guess, gathered moisture or whatever salt is prone to do, and it ruined it. Made it insipid, tasteless. And he says they literally took that salt and threw it out in the street. So the salt that Jesus was talking about was this salt that would have a mixture of earth and of other impurities in it. And because of this, it would set up, in certain circumstances, some of it would become tasteless. It would become insipid. It would become no good. And there's no way you can make anything good out of it. You literally, as they did, toss it into the street. Now Jesus is saying then, I suppose that a better analogy for us in our day would be something like soda pop. Maybe you have a 2-liter bottle of soda pop sitting around your house, and if someone leaves the lid off of that, they don't screw it back down tightly after they get a drink from it, and you come along later, the pop has lost its fizz. And really, it's not all that good. At least, we sort of, I think, drink soda pop for the carbonated fizz that there is in it. And if it doesn't have that, there's something missing. You just want to pour it down the drain. Now, Jesus is saying it's like that with the salt. If it loses its zing, if it loses its bite, if it loses its taste, if it loses that distinctive flavor it has, that's no good. And he is warning us, in essence, don't become like that. Don't lose your taste. So on. Now, what's he mean? Well, salt has a distinctive flavor. You can tell if it's present in food, usually. It has a certain bite or whatever, but there's a difference. There's a distinctness about salt. It can be detected. Now, Jesus is saying, in part, you're the salt of the earth. Don't allow earthly society to put its influence on you and make you tasteless. Make sure the influence goes the other way. You flavor it. Don't let it flavor you and cut the bite and the tang out of your character as my disciple. The salt is different. It's distinct. And Jesus is telling us that we shouldn't try to do away with that distinctness and that difference that we are simply because we're his disciple. Don't try to blend back into the woodwork so that people won't recognize you as a Christian. If you blend, you won't ever be able to bite. And if you become bland, you'll never carry any flavor. You must remain salt. You can't let the impurities of your environment affect you and tame you down and make you tasteless. It's the same thing probably that Jesus is getting at in that little analogy in verse 15 where he says, people, don't light a lamp, one of those little clay lamps with olive oil in it and the wick in it for the household. They don't light a lamp and put it under a peck measure. You say, that's stupid. Who would ever do that? It's dumb. You don't do that. And Jesus says, I know. You got to put it on a lampstand. It's like my neighbor in Kentucky who told me one time he was changing the oil in his truck. And he drained the old oil out, and I think he changed the oil filter, and he started putting the new oil back in, and he started putting it into the engine. He says he discovered that he was pouring it out on the ground. He had forgotten to put the oil plug in the oil pan before he had filled it up. You say, that's stupid, that's ludicrous. That's what he was saying. It's really foolish. And it's foolish for a Christian who's light because Jesus has become his light and so on. It's foolish for a Christian to try to hide that light. And it's useless for a Christian. Or a Christian becomes useless if he tries to blend. And if he tries to become bland. And if he doesn't want to stand out, that if he's ashamed of being a Christian because of his lifestyle or whatever, and the conflicts and the rubs it might make. In other words, Jesus is saying, in essence, don't be ashamed of the fact that you're different, and don't try to hide it, and don't try to let the world tame you into that tastelessness. So that's the danger we face. He just gives us that warning. From the surprise and the danger, Jesus shows us, thirdly, the impact you make. The impact you make. Here I want to deal with just the basic idea of the salt of the earth and the light of the world in a kind of a general way, and particularly the aspect of salt. As we said, these indicate the impact or the influence Jesus' disciples are to have. Now, when you notice Jesus' statement there in verses 13 and 14, there's an implied condemnation or criticism of the earth and of the world. If he says this to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth, he's implying that the earth or earthly society needs salt. And if he says you're the light of the world, he's implying that the world needs light. In short, when he calls us the salt of the earth, he is speaking or implying the decay of the world. And he calls us the light, he's implying the darkness of the world. The world needs salt because it's rotting. And the world needs light because it's stifling. So there's that implied criticism there that he makes of the world. There's also a limitation here. Notice he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now salt, at least used in some foods and so on, doesn't really heal or something like that, but it retards decay. Maybe a preservative, but it doesn't exactly prevent it wholly, but it retards decay. It slows down decay. Suggest that that's an, I know there are other indications of what the salt may mean. We can't bring them all in. But that is one of the functions that Jesus apparently has in mind here. If you're the salt of the earth, then you're one who is going to slow down by your life. You're going to slow down the decay. It doesn't mean that you recreate society. It means that you keep it from getting so rotten. We need to watch that, you know, because sometimes I think we can claim too much for Christians and for their influence, more than Jesus gives us. And sometimes we have this, and even in our hymns, that one stanza of "Rise up, O men of God, His kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong." The Bible never speaks of God's people bringing in the kingdom. I don't think it even speaks of God's people advancing the kingdom, or certainly not building the kingdom. That is Jesus' work. He will bring the kingdom. We need to be careful we don't take too much, but He does say, though you're not the one that brings the kingdom, He does say that in an evil world, you do prevent the decay. You slow it down. You prevent the rot from stinking so much, etc. You're the salt of the earth. Now, this kind of thing has happened in a number of ways. It's happened in history, in sometimes rather amazing and important visible ways. In the late 1600s, the French Protestants, who were referred to as the Huguenots or Huguenots, whichever you like, there were 400,000, something like that, of the Huguenots who were leaving France because they were under such pressure for their faith. That was in addition to the 70,000 that had been slaughtered on St. Bartholomew's Day about 100 years before that. But then there are 400,000 Huguenots that emigrate from France. And one historian said that they took with them part of the soul of France. He says that the tragedy of the Huguenots was the tragedy of France. Why? Because these people, by their moral strength and their character and their expertise and contribution in education and industry, were such an element of salt in French society. And then they're gone. And France bumps along its way in 100 years to a revolution. But there was this element, the writer was saying, in which these French Protestants that had to leave, they were salt in that society. And now it was gone. Where in the evangelical revival in Great Britain in the 1700s or so, you had certain products of that revival. There was a fellow by the name of William Wilberforce who was converted as a result of that revival, and it was Wilberforce, among others, who was instrumental in stopping the British slave trade. It was another John Howard who was a convert in that revival who brought about or was instrumental in bringing about prison reforms because of the deplorable condition of prisons in Great Britain in that time. They were salt. They didn't recreate the whole social structure or anything like that. They didn't make evil disappear. But the contribution they did make was that it stopped the decay. It brought some very needed righteous influence. They were salt. But you see, it doesn't have to be something that's prominent in history or something like that. It can be in the individual Christian's life as he goes along or she goes along daily. It might be something, you know, as apparently obscure or unnoticed as you're spending time out of compassion with some lonely person. Or it might be your commitment to spend time and to give both love and discipline to your children, to be salt within your family. Or it may be that a Christian teenager refuses to have premarital sex. You notice I didn't say that that was unforgivable. I didn't say that someone could not be restored the relationship to Jesus if that occurred. But what if a Christian teen, a fellow or gal, refuses to have premarital sex? Goes against the flow, you know, of what the TV programs indicate. What difference will that make? Is that going to change the world? No. But it stops the rot at one place, and at least with two people. Salt the earth. And only that, but don't we have to say that if we're the salt of the earth, that there might be implied here a certain tang about our Christian witness. Sometimes salt stings. And could it be that one of the implications of Jesus' statement of our being the salt of the earth is that sometimes in our witness there will be a certain stinging element? And I think we're so geared in our society today and even in our churches that the idea that if we're giving a Christian witness, it must always be of a non-offensive character. We don't ever want to offend anybody. And I don't think we should be deliberately obnoxious at all. Great harm can be done to Christ's cause because of that. But we need to be careful that we don't take that too far. And what do we do when there seem to be situations into which perhaps we ought to utter a word or bear a kind of witness? Not that it's going to change the whole focus of things, but a word ought to be spoken. But what if you are at your shop or in your office and are a group of you who are having noon lunch hour and one of the fellows tells a story that's really a sleazy story, carries along with it a very low view of women, for example, and the rest of the fellows really cluck it up and they think it's hilarious. Now, what are you supposed to do as a Christian as you sit there? Are you supposed to manage a kind of a weak smile so you can kind of be polite and make him feel that you're not being judgmental or something like that? Well, what do? Do you get up in anger and pound your fists on the table and walk out abruptly or something like that? Do you go to that? What do we do? What? Well, you may not like this, but what if you can be salt and add a little seasoning and still make your point? You might want to choose other words, but would it be appropriate to say when you hear that something like this, George, that's so rotten you must have had maggots with your oatmeal this morning. But you see, that makes the point, and it maybe opens it up for discussion. You can be sure they'll hear you. What about as you sometimes are in situations, perhaps at work or in recreation and so on, and here is someone spouting off, and it's these about every 8 or 9 words they have to use some kind of a curse word or whatever. You know, it might be hell this, hell that, and it seems like they're throwing hell around all over the place. Do you have to sit there as a Christian and just swallow that? Or do you blast them away? You know, why can't you add some seasoning? Why can't you say, you know, you're a lot like Jesus? And after perhaps he picks himself up from that, a lot like Jesus, yes, you're a lot like Jesus. He talked a lot about hell. And then if he wants to hear a quote, for example, you could say, he said that on the day of judgment, every man will render account for every careless word spoken. Now that might open things up for discussion. But you don't have to blow him away. But you don't have to. Jesus didn't call us to be wimps for his sake. And it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to open up to a presentation of the gospel. Just do the immediate thing. But there are some ways in which we can be salt. But there's a sense in which if we're salt, we'll sting sometimes. And we shouldn't be ashamed to do that. And perhaps we need to get away from this idea that if I'm going to be a Christian witness for Christ, it'll always be non-offensive. Not if you're salt. And not if you're light. Now, fourthly, Jesus gives us the task you have. the task you have. And this is in verse 16, and this is where he particularly applies what he's been saying in the first three verses, verses 13 to 15, and now he applies it in verse 16. The task you have, in the same way, let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There's the task you have. Let your light shine in this way. That is, deliberately. You let it shine. You don't try to cover it up. And it's publicly. Let it shine before men. Let them see it. Don't try to hide it. And it's also concrete. That they may see your good works. Do you see that? What do you mean when he says, let your light shine? Well, your light consists of good works. That's what the light consists of. Notice he doesn't say, let them see your warm glow. It's not some feeling you have that they see, particularly. It's your good works. Now, what are good works? The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 16 says, good works are only what God has commanded in His holy word. That is, good works are what the Bible says are good works. You know, why make a big deal about that, of what good works are? Everybody knows what good works are, don't they? No, they don't. And unless you define them, you won't know what good works are. Otherwise, someone's going to say, well, you know, I don't eat Brussels sprouts on Wednesday, and I think that's a good work. And you get a bunch of nonsense like that. So you have to have the Bible define what good works are. What are good works? Notice he says good works. He doesn't say great works. Being the light of the world does not mean you do outstanding things necessarily that get written up in the slick evangelical magazines that we have subscriptions to and get in our homes. Those things can sometimes discourage you, you know, because they write up stories about the super Christians, you might say, or whatever. And sometimes that may not be what we need exactly. Well, it's not great works, it's good works. What are good works? Well, Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And as you look at verses 21 and following, and you follow His teaching, you see that He's defining what good works are for believers. One of the good works, as you look at verses 21 and following, is that you have relationships with other Christians that are not embittered by anger. It's a good work. You do your utmost to keep yourself free from illicit sexual lust. You maintain faithfulness in your marriage relationship. Look at what Jesus says down there. You exercise straightforwardness in your speech so that you're always perfectly candid and truthful. Those are good works. Those aren't great works. They're good works. You do those good works and men may see them and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Oh, there's a bit of a problem, isn't it? Kind of disappointing. That they may see your good works and give praise to your Father who's in heaven. That's the purpose of it all. Now, it may not have that result. It may. Jesus has already said, you know, in verses 10 through 12, that they may see your good works and kick you in the teeth. Then in verse 16, he gives the other side. They may see your good works and give praise to your Father in heaven. You can get a couple of results from that. But you see, there's the purpose of it all. That they may give praise to your Father in heaven. We may not get a lot of credit or a lot of recognition. And that's kind of disappointing, perhaps. But you know, if you're light, that's always the way light is. For example, when you came in this morning, you probably didn't look at these lights here. I see that one of the birds has been on one of these. But you probably didn't look at these lights right here and meditate on them when you came in. I'll bet not a one of you did. You probably look at that and say, isn't that a lovely light? Or I wish it was just a little bit different. Or none of you counted the chains from the top clear up. Somebody said after first service there are 42, but wait till later. But you see, light isn't to draw attention to itself. It helps us see each other or see the hymn book or something like that, but it's for some other reason. Light's not meant to look at and admire itself. It's It's what it sheds light upon that matters. And so with us, in any good works that we are doing, as Jesus commands. It was Reverend Paul Gibson was his name, who was the principal, or like the president, of the theological seminary where John R.W. Stott graduated. And when John Stott, the British preacher, finished his theological education, this principal of his theological hall, Reverend Paul Gibson, was retiring, and so they had a ceremony for him. They had a portrait of him that they unveiled at that ceremony. And Reverend Gibson, when he expressed his words of appreciation, said this. He thought the time would come when people looked at this portrait, they would not say, "Who is that man?" but, "Who painted that portrait?" That is where the Christian is. They see your good works, but they give praise to your Father who's in heaven. And there's the answer to the purpose of life. Not necessarily that I reach fulfillment, but that because of me, people praise my Father who is in heaven. Now, your salt and your light. Will the world be under our influence? Maybe not. But they ought to at least feel and see our influence. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is only because of you that life has any taste at all for us. It is only because of you, Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, that we have ever come out of darkness. Now grant that we may never be ashamed of you. Let us not be ashamed to do good works. And grant that we would not be disappointed that it does not bring credit to us, but brings praise to you, our Father. Amen.